This morning is what was known as Palm Sunday, and in reading the account, I found it very interesting, decided to preach a message on it and bring out some things that I found as I read through the account again. I think I'm going to use the account in Matthew 21. You can turn there if you would like. I found it very interesting to actually back up and read a little bit. It seems as if it would have been the day before, if this is all in chronological order, as Jesus came to his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, some of the things that were going on. And I found them so interesting because it seemed to correlate with some of the things that he taught and some of the things that prophecy taught about Jesus. And maybe I was actually thinking about, maybe before we go into the message, actually going back and just thinking a little, that just in starting out, what we're talking about in Palm Sunday is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And we're going to end up reading that passage. But I thought it was interesting looking at the prophecy in Zacharias and how it described Jesus. And then we're going to actually go and read Matthew 21. And I'm going to back up and just go walk through Matthew 20 a little bit the day before. Hopefully you can put it together. Maybe it's a little bit mixed up. The prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 about the prophecy of Palm Sunday, the prophecy where Zechariah would have prophesied about this entry into Jerusalem by Jesus. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water." I found this to be very interesting, the way this was worded. Sometimes we think that there we look at the way the people, what they were looking for in Jesus and some of that, and sometimes even the prophecies maybe seem a little bit obscure. There's a lot of prophecies in Isaiah about Jesus being a king and a ruler. And then, of course, we have Isaiah 53, where we see his prophecy of his death. And then in Zacharias here, we have this prophecy, where it talks about Jesus coming. And this is just the way he came into Jerusalem, pretty much exactly the way it was, riding on a donkey. A lowly animal, not one at all that you would have, a person in authority, you would never go to war on donkeys. And they just wouldn't cooperate with you. And probably if they got scared, they would just stop. And so we see Jesus coming in peace. And I understand also that in the historical context or the cultural context, riding on a donkey, approaching someone on a donkey, was a sign of coming and approaching in peace also. But it was a lowly animal that poor people rode upon also. This is something that probably you could afford if you were poor. And so he rode in upon this, and it uses the word lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And then he talks about how he would cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And then he says, he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from the sea even to the sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And I think that simply means the whole world. His dominion will be over the whole world. And then it also mentions the blood of his covenant. I find that interesting of how it words that. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. And we have that terminology even in Psalms about David's talked about being lifted out of the miry pit, where he would, through his blood, he would release the prisoners from the depths of sin. Well, let's go back to Matthew 21. And actually, Matthew 21 almost describes Jesus' entry, and it actually references that prophecy also. But if we go to Matthew 21, but I thought I would back up. And so we have this whole concept of Jesus being a lowly person of peace, right? And he rode into Jerusalem, and this is who Jesus is while he's upon the earth. And this is who Jesus actually has called us to be. And we know that Jesus is now exalted, but even in that, he's still the lowly person who's calling people to a life of peace and to a life of, and his blood is still availing for our sins, and he's still calling us to find he's still calling us to have our sins taken away, as we read this morning in our Sunday school lesson about the remission of sins. He's still calling us to that. So we're still the same Jesus in a glorified way is still calling us to the same thing. I found this so interesting in the life's lessons. If you would have been walking along with Jesus, some of the things that happen right before this is really interesting. So if we go to 2020, here comes this mother to Jesus, and she wanted a certain thing. She wanted Jesus to actually allow her sons to sit on either side of him. See, she's thinking something totally different than this lowly man riding on an ass, right? She's thinking something totally different than this person who's coming in peace and lowly and humble and riding on this donkey. She's thinking of a king. And a lot of times we look at her in a very negative light, and I'd like to say it was a very positive thing, even though to us it looks wrong. This is just the way things work in the world, or worked in the world in that time. And so she had this desire. She wanted her sons to sit on either side of Jesus. And this was her desire. Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. So she saw him as someday sitting there like King David. And they called him, and he was the son of David, and they called him the son of David. She saw him sitting there like David. And well, of course, the king always has his right-hand man, or this, the right-hand and the left-hand man, the very loyal people that take care of his kingdom. And she wanted them to be able to be a part of this. And Jesus talked to them about it, and I don't think they understood what he was getting at, but they understood in about a week, or maybe a week and then 50 days, whenever the Holy Spirit came. They understood soon. He said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" Now, he was already baptized, but he was referring to his death and his burial as a baptism. And we also see the apostles refer to baptism as being buried with him in baptism. And he said, are you willing to do this? And I think one of the other gospels say that they actually said they would. I don't think that's here, at least I'm not seeing it. And the other 10 were just upset. Here there was these two two people that almost got ahead of them, right? Well, Jesus was teaching them a lesson. He said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." And I think these apostles actually understood this very well, and they actually fulfilled it very well. They actually were able to largely follow Jesus in these steps. They had no clue what it was. And that revealed itself as they went. And I think that's a lesson for us, just watching Jesus' life. Are we actually looking for the Jesus that he really is? Are we actually seeing? Are we actually seeking after? And I've said before that if you ever want to be sure that you don't follow an Antichrist, you just follow the real Jesus, the one that's lowly and humble and the one that was served. And if you see someone claiming to follow Christ and he's the opposite of that, then you know it's an Antichrist. And I think it'll help us a lot as we know, as we try to figure out who to listen to in today's world. There's many, many voices out there. And John talks about there are many Antichrists, and then it seems that in Revelations there will be a big Antichrist. And I don't know how that'll be. I don't profess to know that. But one way to completely avoid that is actually follow the Jesus riding on the donkey, who's lowly and humble and who's serving, because I don't think the Antichrist will look like that. And so it's I think, a rule. But the lessons that they were learning as they were coming up to this day. The next one we read is there was blind men along the road. And we know that they were all somewhat blind spiritually to what was really happening. This mother and the apostles were blind to who Jesus really was, and they needed their eyes opened so they could really see who Jesus was. And I find this interesting, and maybe it's just coincidental, but there's these blind men along the road, and they cried unto him to have the mercy unto them. They said, have mercy on us. And Jesus stood still and called them, what would ye that I should do unto you? And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And this is a prayer that we need to have today also. And these people were physically blind, and maybe this is coincidental, but I find it interesting is that we actually need our spiritual eyes opened up also before we can really understand Jesus. It takes a real measure of faith to really see Jesus for who he was and the work that he did. And it said, so Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. And this all seems to be the day before. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but it all seems to be very connected to each other. I think we'll go ahead and read 21. It's a story, and I don't know how to break in and out of it. And you wonder why perhaps we're reading so far into it, but I think there's so many lessons that were taught after this whole, after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And it seems like this is pretty much the same day, or the following day. It seemed like these events all happened one after the other. His teachings all happened, especially as the Pharisees and the elders and some of them came, and he was teaching them some things that were happening and some things that I think left them, would you say, guiltless as they saw events transpiring? That's not a word. Yeah. Not even meaning guiltless. It left them without excuse. That's what I was trying to say. It actually left them guilty if they didn't actually do what Jesus... It gave them so much information that if they did not... Jesus explained so much of what was going on that if they did not respond to that and repent, it left them without excuse. So let's just read the whole chapter here. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her, and loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the ways. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And a multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all that sold and were bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And they said unto him, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also that ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto this, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man hath two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, The first. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed in you, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a vine press in it, and built a tower, and let out the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto him, Did you never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, that is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and scribes had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Well, we have the story of Jesus coming into, they were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, and sent Jesus his disciples, and he told them to go find this donkey. It calls it an ass here. We understand that to be a donkey. And they were to bring them, and it's interesting, if you were to pick up someone's possession like this, and they seem to be kind of generous with their possessions, that if what we would think of in today's world, if someone came and just took something out of our yard that was tied, our horses or our donkeys, that we probably use quite a bit. And he said, If any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And apparently this was a good enough of an answer in their culture. And he did this, and I think the writer added this, that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And as they came in on this, as he came riding in on this colt, the multitude seemed to sense that there was something happening. Perhaps they had been following Jesus for a long time. Maybe some people on and off. Maybe people because of the blind man, the blind being healed. But as they came in, I think the significance, perhaps it was an act of God, perhaps these people saw, and they would have known prophecy also, saw this prophecy being fulfilled. And there they went ahead of him, and they gave him the honor of a king. They put down their garments, they spread their garments in the way. They cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And I believe one place here it talks about they were palm branches, and which is significant of peace and peace and prosperity and different things. So they strawed them in the way. And then the multitudes went before. And I wonder what inspired them to actually cry this as they went. Like, what really inspired them to cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? I believe it was probably an act of God in their hearts that inspired them to cry that as they saw this happening and they saw Jesus coming. They recognized it for who he, they recognized him for who he was. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And they were worshiping and shouting there as they welcomed him into the city with a king's welcome. Well, the whole city was moved, and the multitude, of course, said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth." But I find it interesting, one of the places here, they were recognizing his divinity, even the phrase, "the Son of David." They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And there was people inside the city then and saying, "Who is this?" And they said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth." The next part we have is after Jesus entered in, and I think he entered in with so much power and with so much support of the people that it was kind of hard to refuse him. There was the people, the religious leaders, were powerless to actually stop this whole procession from coming in, because he did something very interesting. A lot of people love to bring this out. This whole thing of Jesus cleansing the temple, they'd like to use it as an excuse for maybe an act of resistance instead of non-resistance. We, of course, teach non-resistance. And they like to use this. But I think Jesus, in one of the other Gospels, would talk a little bit more, I believe, about his passion for this. He went into the temple of God and cast all out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and seated them that sold doves. And he said, "It is written, my house should be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And I find this interesting how the temple became a place to even almost, if you were traveling, we read all the cities that people came from in today's lesson. All them different cities. But if you were traveling, you really couldn't bring your sacrifice. And so why did that happen? It was because the poor people had been scattered and pushed in every country around the globe. But the locals used this as an opportunity to hey, this is a way to make some extra money. So they would bring in whatever was in there. It seems like animals and lambs and different things. And that's the way I understand it. They would sell them, and then you could buy your animal, your turtle doves, or whatever for your sacrifice, and you could go on in. And this was being done, it seems like, in the temple. Maybe it's in the courtyard. And also the money changers would have the thought of, if you would come in from a foreign country with foreign money, you would change it over to whatever the currency was in Jerusalem there. And along with that, it seems as if it was just a way of taking advantage of sincere worshipers coming. And they set it up in the temple of all places. And Jesus said, "You've turned my house into a den of thieves." I think he's teaching us a very spiritual lesson of something about our hearts. Jesus came for the remission of sins, to cleanse our hearts, which we are now, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's the temple of God. And so we need sin cleansed out. But they were taking advantage of people. And then I find this so interesting. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And this was actually what the temple was for. The temple was a place to come and worship and to offer sacrifices and to have your sins forgiven or deferred and waiting till whatever term you want to use that. The temple was for healing. And they had turned it into a place of profit. I shouldn't say I didn't have the time, but till the thought occurred to me, I couldn't really bring it up. But were the blind and lame really even allowed in the temple in the truest sense there in the Old Testament? Because, but this is what Jesus made the temple for. He welcomed in the blind and the lame, and he healed them. And it's so beautiful of a picture of the temple change from a place of den of thieves to a place where people could come for healing. And this is people followed Jesus. I think this is why this crowd was walking before Jesus, is because a lot of these people had experienced this and they were welcoming as a king. Well, we see, I really think this crowd of the blind and the lame and the children and all of that was probably not really the typical crowd in the temple. The chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple. Do you think that was a normal occurrence of whole crowds of children in the temple worshiping? But it became that when Jesus was in there, because that's who he came for. He came for those that needed him. He didn't come for the self-righteous that were refusing him. Well, he did in a way, but he actually said, I came. At one point he said, I came for the lame and the blind and the sinners. And he said those that believe they have no sin don't need a savior, so to speak, putting in my own words. But I think this was a very atypical crowd, to where this was not what you would normally see. A crowd of lame and blind and children crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. This, of course, upset them very much. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto him, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise, and which was in Psalms 8:2. And I think this, they were actually, what they were after with Jesus was, is these people are giving you divinity. These people are calling you the Son of David. These people are calling you, it said before that they were shouting, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. These people they're giving you a divinity. And it's almost as if they were asking Jesus to actually renounce that. But that's actually who Jesus was. He was the Son of David. And he was divine. He could forgive sins. And he could heal. And he could give sight to the blind. And that was, of course, a step they could not take, is to give Jesus divinity. And it's something that we, I think, probably have accepted from an early age, but something we need to think about is Jesus really was divine. He really was God's, he was God on earth. He really can forgive sins. And this is something I think even they were so jealous of, because it was something, it took away their position. And accepting Jesus today takes away our position, and it gives Jesus glory and dominion over our lives. And it was a step that they were not willing to accept. They were not willing to accept that. And we see the whole thing. This was actually, I think, the whole climax to his crucifixion, is when he came in here. I think it was all part of God's divine will and God's timing. But I think in the eyes of the people, this may have even been, or the eyes of the leaders and the eyes of the people that were angry and jealous, may have even been perhaps the catalyst of the angry shouts, crucify him, crucify him. And it may have brought this all in their minds, maybe perhaps catalyzed their thinking in the fact that they needed to do something. Well, he went again out of the city to lodge, and in the morning he came back and he saw this fig tree. And I don't know really what to make out of this other than exactly what it says. Luke actually says that it wasn't the time for figs. And I've heard a lot of different illustrations from this, and it seems as if Jesus was just teaching them something about faith. He talked about let no fruit grow on thee henceforth, and presently the fig tree withered away. And the disciples marveled and saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. I think there could be a couple of different things taken out of the religious world of the day. The whole temple process and the whole political thing probably looked like, if you wanted to see it in some ways, a big green bushy tree. but absolutely no fruit, absolutely no fruit whatsoever that God really wanted to see from his people. And so we could take that from it. We also can take from it just what Jesus said. He was teaching them a lesson in faith, and I'm not sure. He said, "Verily, if I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree." Like, you're actually going to be able to do this. Now, I actually think that this was all spiritual language, that Jesus didn't mean for us to wither fig trees, but to actually bring forth fruit spiritually. And he was teaching us a lesson about something other than just being a green leafy tree, but being able to bring forth fruit spiritually, and how that any spiritual thing, and we see the New Testament brings this out often, everything we need has been brought to us in Jesus. And so he's talking to us, and I think this is talking about spiritual things, where anything you ask for in a spiritual sense that you need for your salvation and for your salvation or any spiritual thing we need, that it shall be done to us. And it's even bigger, I think it's bigger than withering fig trees. The miracles of converted lives are huge. They're bigger even than withering fig trees. Well, we have next, I think the Pharisees were very much upset. The Jewish leaders were very much upset. And they were like, "Well, whose authority do you do this?" They were going to catch Jesus in this whole thing. And Jesus deferred the question. I thought it was interesting, to John the Baptist. He said, "Well, by whose authority?" Or he said, "Who's the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?" And they had a real issue with this. If they could say of men, then they would anger the people. And I think also the scribes and Pharisees actually even recognized John the Baptist's authority as being from God, because the scriptures record a lot of them came there, and he actually talked rather bluntly to them even, and when he saw them coming. But I think they recognized John's authority as being from God, and they were in trouble with this question, and they couldn't really answer it. And they said, "We cannot tell." And then he talks to them, and I think they would understand this more and more, but I think they understood it at that point, and it made them very angry. I think it's some lessons that we can learn in this whole process. It's something for us to think about. These people were the children of God. They thought they were, and some were. And hopefully a lot of them became the sons of God. And he talked about how you have these two sons, and you say to the one, "Go," and he's balky, and he says, "I'm not going to go," and then he goes. And he comes to the second, and he says, "Go do this," and he says, "I go, sir," and went not. And Jesus is trying to help them to understand, is like, what is it really what you're saying or what you're doing? And I think that's a lesson for us. Is it what we're saying, or is it what we're doing? And he actually compliments, and they had to compliment, the balky son that said, "You know what? I'm not doing that." And then perhaps he went, his conscience bothered him, and he went ahead and did it. And Jesus said, "Well, now, who is really, which of the twain actually did the will of God?" And they had to admit that the one who actually did God's will actually, the one who actually went ahead and went, even though he didn't want to, actually did the will of God. And I think one of the things we can learn from that is probably a picture of the Gentiles, perhaps, to where they initially weren't accepted, and then they went, they came in anyways. I'm not sure who all that could apply to, but it's something for us to think about, too. Who is really doing God's will? And I don't think we should be the balky person that says, "I don't want to go," and then doesn't. But I think we should be that. Sometimes it is hard to do what God wants us to do. And, you know, we read even Jesus' account where he needed to go into the garden. He needed to be betrayed. He needed to be hung on the cross. And it it was a lot of pain and travail. He didn't just, his flesh just recoiled and he didn't want to do it. And I think we need to think about that too. It's like when we hear what needs done, I think it was Yoder was back here at our revival meetings last summer, said be slow to repent. Sometimes we're too, when something comes up, simply to make peace or to get the subject out of hand, we just say, I'll go. But we never intend on going. And we need to think carefully about what we're doing. And ultimately, God is pleased with those that do his will. And Jesus actually brought it down to, he said, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And this was simply people that recognized their sin. Now, people that are involved in sin, probably you could say, maybe I got ahead of myself here, but people that are involved in sin are probably people that are saying no to God. And then they say, when they consider where they're at, and maybe they consider being free from their bondage, they say, yes, I'll go. And Jesus talked to them. He said, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But he said, all of these other people that are below your dignity, the blind and the lame, I'm just going to go ahead and go over here and say the blind and the lame and the children actually came to John. But these people, this was below your dignity. The people that initially said no to God ended up receiving God. And I think there's a lesson for us in that, is to count the cost of following God and then follow him. Instead of doing what's peer pressure or whatever on the surface, of making all kinds of commitments that we really have never really counted the cost, we haven't really found our way through. Well, the next we had the parable of the vineyard, and this was such a, and they recognized this too, and if you think about what was happening, and I think what he was doing is really making the Pharisees responsible. And Jesus has a way of making us responsible also. And if you look at the parable of the vineyard, he went away and then he brought more people in. He set up husband over, and then he sent his servants, and they beat and killed them. And I think that's talking about the prophets. And finally, he sent his son, and he said, you know, because I'm the owner of the vineyard and my son is my representative, surely they'll reverence my son, was sort of the thinking there. But the husbandmen were worse yet. They were like, you know what? We can circumvent this whole thing. We'll actually kill the heir, and then we'll own the vineyard. And it's exactly described what the scribes and Pharisees were thinking in a lot of ways, if you take it as a parable, when they killed Jesus. So they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And then I find this interesting, the way he made them so responsible for their sin. He said, so what's going to happen to these people? And they said, well, he will miserably destroy these people and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. And they actually prophesied exactly what happened to themselves, is they were destroyed, and it was because of their rejection. Oh, and I know what I wanted to bring up. In the other Gospels, it's not in this one, Jesus, into one time, and I think this is what he's referring to, he never wanted to see this happen. And he cried over Jerusalem, and he said, where did I think I wrote down that. I shouldn't use my memory here. But he cried over Jerusalem. I can't find, I don't think I see it at the moment. But he cried over Jerusalem, and he said, if only you would have known. Like, this could have been, you could have repented, and this could have been a city of peace. And I often wonder, this is hypothetical, but would have AD 70 ever had to happen if they'd accepted Christ? And if you look at AD 70, that complete destruction, the whole city was, I think they said 2/3 of the people were killed and taken captive. And that's and what if that ever had to happen if they'd accepted Christ? That's something for us to think about, is we don't have to face destruction because there's another way. There's peace. Jesus wanted to take them under his wing and give them peace. And what if the city ever needed destroyed? What would have happened? Well, that's a hypothetical because it didn't happen. But it seems as if there was a plan. God had a plan that if they would have accepted Christ, something else would have happened. Maybe that's stretching it a little bit far. But Jesus wept over the fact that this city rejected him and they accepted destruction instead. They accepted this very thing that happened. They accepted their destruction. They accepted the destruction of Jerusalem because they rejected Jesus. And he said, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever shall fall it shall grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And we know that the city actually was destroyed. The city that Jesus cried over and offered peace and forgiveness and offered to reign over as a king of peace, was actually destroyed. And the temple was destroyed, so that there was not one stone left upon another. He actually prophesied that also. And the price of rejecting Christ was unbelievable. And the shame of it is the proud people actually rejected him. The poor, well, that's not the shame. Yeah, it is a shame. But the poor and the blind and the sinners accepted him. And they were not destroyed, but the people that should have accepted him and should have let out and it rejected him, and they ended up being destroyed because of that. Well, today, I think I brought up already, would we recognize, we claim to be Christians, which is the term I believe was given to us in the old, I forget which city it was, it said that the people came to be first. The first people came to be called Christians, which simply means Christ-like. Do we recognize Jesus today for who he is? The meek and peaceful person. And I'm just appalled at how close home it comes to me, even, of the pride we take in Christianity. And I don't know, that's a wrong term. But if we look in today's world, we see how Christianity right now at this moment in time in our country is very, very popular. But it is the opposite of the person who rode in on the donkey. It's the opposite of that. It's not people who are looking for healing and sight and forgiveness of sins. It's people who have created another king. It's not... Jesus was coming in. He was the king of another kingdom. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. That's how Jesus came in. Jesus came in the name of the Lord. He didn't come in his own name. He came in the name of the Lord. He came in as someone who was doing Jesus, or doing God's will. And today, I think we need to have our eyes open, and what would we recognize Jesus? Do we recognize his kingdom? Do we recognize him as the person, as the meek and peaceful person? Are we asking for sight? And are we truly representing what Jesus represented? We say we are Christians, which means we are Christ-like. This week and the next week, many people will be celebrating. Many people are celebrating the Palm Sunday, I think we have, what is that, Ash Wednesday? I forget all the terms religious people use. But next week is a really big, big Sunday for Christians. In fact, you read, for what it's worth, even jokes about Christians, they show up, I think, at church. Is it Easter and Christmas? Churches are just full. And if you go drive by churches next week, you'll probably notice there's a lot of people. There are sunrise services. There's all kinds of things going on. And but are they really recognizing Jesus for who he is? And do we recognize Jesus for who we are? We can actually have our sight healed. And that's what I think we should ask for, sight and healing so that we can see. And I think we should be, and I know that we often look at what those the disciples there was very negative of asking to be there with Jesus. And Jesus said, can you go through what I'm going through? And one of the other gospels, I believe, says, they said, yeah, we can. And you know what they actually did? They didn't know what they were doing. We know a little bit more about it now because we're on the other side of Jesus' crucifixion. We need to be willing to go through whatever Jesus, to give up our lives and go through whatever Jesus calls us to do. And he will make a way for us to do that. Let's kneel for prayer at this time.